of a refresher. As I said before, I can't teach you anything. I've taught you everything, and you all know it. And you're smarter than me, probably, in a lot of it. I had another session last night with one of my friends. Asked me a question. They had what they call it, and they were asked to come and play over in, I think, Greenville, but I'm not sure. And the place they were playing was right next door to a homosexual bar. And so he was explaining some of the things that he saw. And he asked me the question, well, is it legal for them to get married? I had an awful time trying to explain the difference to him between legal and lawful. And I said, well, according to the laws, according to the view of the Supreme Court of the United States, which is only five people, but those five people have dictated to the rest of the country that it's legal for them to do so. And I kept trying going over lawful, and he couldn't seem to hear me. And so finally I said, look, you're either not committed to Christ. If you're totally committed to Christ, you cannot do anything but the law of God. You can't state anything with regard to anything that's going on except what God does approve and doesn't approve. And so you can't get into this thing of trying to reason out that maybe in these conditions it's okay. So I hope that the Holy Spirit, because I don't know how many of the others were listening. They were all sitting around celebrating a birthday, and he and I were at the table together. So kind of a frustrating thing sometimes. Paul, in 2 Timothy, of course, you're very familiar with the first part of it where he's talking about the latter times, the last days. And he describes the times as perilous. So if we compare this to 2 Chronicles 17, which I'm not going to, or 15 rather, which I'm not going to do right now. If you go to 2 Chronicles 15 and read through the conditions that existed in Israel at that time, you will see that they are a parallel to what exists in the United States today. They're identical. And the root problem was that they had no teaching priest, and therefore they had no law. Because the priest who is teaching the law of God, they have law. When they set a step apart from that and they get into some of this charismatic stuff that goes on where it doesn't really have anything to do with really teaching the word of God, it's more of an emotional kind of thing that they get into, a feeling, then the people in those situations are not being thoroughly instructed concerning the law of God in its entirety, in the things it covers, because the law of God does not miss anything. There's not one single thing in life which is moral. There's no morality in life that is not decreed by God in His Scripture. And that's how we identify immorality. So Paul, looking at these last times and instructing Timothy, he's preparing Timothy because Paul is shortly going to be killed and he's no longer going to be available. And Timothy's going to have to now enter into his own ministry as a young pastor. He's been walking with Paul for some time and he's been observing him and so forth. But now that's going to have to be him. He's going to have to step in. So Paul, after describing the conditions of what's going to be in the last days, comes down to comparison. And he says this concerning himself in verse 10. You have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, the persecutions I've been through, the afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, when he says fully known does not mean like we think of knowledge. It actually means that he has what we might say entered into. He's been there with him to the point of observation of the conduct that Paul is going to be, how he's going to be living. But he starts with the doctrine, and that's saying to Timothy, you have fully accepted, you have fully received the doctrine I've been teaching. So now as you're going to be a young pastor, that's what you're going to carry with you. This is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have been sharing to you, and now you're going to carry that. And there's not going to be anything that's added to it or anything taken away from it. And in every given situation you encounter in any of the churches you're going to go to or any of the other places, every question is going to be answered by the doctrine that I have taught you. The word doctrine itself means teaching, by the teaching I have taught you. So he starts off with Timothy saying, you have known my doctrine. Well, this is I put a little thing on Facebook. I put it on twice because the first time I couldn't get it to go public. So I put it on the second time, but I think I left out part of it because in the first one I said, our polity is Presbyterian and our doctrine is Reformed. And I don't think I put that in the second one. Did I? No, I didn't. I put it in the first one, but I forgot it in the public one. I forgot to put that in there. So what I did, I put us, exposed us to those who did it. And there were several likes. There was no response where somebody made a comment, but there were several likes that went on the public one, even though it was not complete. So when we say, you have known, well, this is a difficult thing to do, to communicate to people the doctrine that you hold. Here's what I have been taught by the Lord, because Paul was taught by the Lord. Here's what I have been taught by the Lord, and this is what I've been teaching you, and you have fully entered into it so that you have fully received it. Now, we're going to have to move on from this. So he said, you have known my doctrine, and then he comes to the manner of life. You have known me long enough to know how I live. You know whether I have a two-faced existence where when I'm out of the presence of the pulpit or something, I live one way, and when I come in, I live the other way, which was an exact accusation brought against me many years ago, which was not true at that time. So Paul says, look, you've not only heard me teach, you've not only received my instruction, you've not only put your faith into it so that you are capable now of passing it on, but you have known my manner of life. Now, remember, he's comparing himself with these people that are coming on the scene where they are total hypocrites, as demonstrated by the fact that they have a form of godliness, but they do not recognize the power of that godliness. So their form of godliness would be what we call church going. So they go to church. In the thing I put in, and I don't know if I got this in both of them, I talked about the Lord said, he said, be still and know that I am God, and that we understand that God's can be in quietness. You don't have to have six guitars and a drummer and all this sort of thing banging around in order to somehow create the illusion of the presence of God. That God's presence can be in the highest level of quietness when the Holy Spirit ministering in the hearts of the people as the word is being brought forth by the minister to them, and the Holy Spirit is bringing, such as had happened to Timothy, the Holy Spirit brought that instruction from Paul to Timothy. When we do this, this is always our hope. I know I've told you this a million times, but our hope, if we are teaching little children, if we are teaching adults, if we're teaching old people, the purpose of teaching does not stop at the giving of instruction. The purpose of teaching carries with it the hope that that instruction will pass into the person you're teaching, who will then take it and teach it. So that what you have is, you have the shepherd Jesus Christ, and the shepherd teaches the 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles go out and establish churches and ordain elders or pastors in those churches. And what Christ has given the word to the apostles have given the word to the pastors give the word to the people. And the hope is that the people then are going to go out in an evangelistic manner and going to give the word to other people, as in the course of their daily life, they encounter these situations, which are questions that need answers. Okay, is there ever a point where this particular thing is legal? Yeah, because you have to make the distinction between whether God approves it or man approves it. If man approves it, he calls it legal. It's legal. You can't go to jail for doing this. But they can go to hell for doing it because And so you have this split. And what happens to Timothy, as Timothy's being prepared, he said, you have known my manner of life. So now you can compare me with the teaching I've been giving. At one point, Paul said he didn't know anything against himself. I don't know anything against myself. I've been very diligent. He acknowledged he still had some weaknesses as a human being, but he said, I don't really know anything against myself. And should the Lord take me, I will go. I will have completed my course. I will have kept the faith. I will go as a servant who can hear the commendation of having done well. So the two things he knows is doctrine, then he knows his manner of life. Those two go together to the next thing in there. You have known my purpose. I put down four things here just to take a couple minutes. And these, again, are things you know. What is the purpose? What is the purpose? A lot of years ago, I did, when I was still using the overhead projector, I did a thing where I talked about the purpose of God, the purpose of Christ, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the apostles, and therefore the purpose of the believers who come along, and expounded on those things for some time. So I'm going back basically to that, but limiting it to a false purpose. Why does God call you? God calls you for a reason, right? He doesn't just call you so you can feel good about yourself. He calls you in order to be a servant in the kingdom in some capacity, as we will see later on, which you're very familiar with, Ephesians chapter 4, and what God says about it there. So what is the first function or purpose of this thing we call the church, or the function of the pastor of the church? The first purpose, according to Jesus, in John 18, 37, this is where he's standing before Pontius Pilate. And the charge against Jesus is that he has made himself a king. And he is a king who opposes Caesar. And Pilate wants to know, because he's going to have to give a verdict here, life or death verdict. And so he's finding out, because if he has made himself a king against Caesar, it has nothing at all to do with the Jewish accusations, because there's nothing in the Jewish accusation that the Romans even cared about. He's made himself, he calls himself the Son of God. Well, we don't care if he calls himself the Son of God. And then they go through his various teachings, standing against Moses, and Pilate would say, I don't really care about that. That's not where we are. But when he says he makes himself a king against Caesar, now that captures Pilate, because that is a death penalty sin, to make yourself a king against Caesar. So Christ is standing before him, and he says, if I were a king, if I were really a king, then would my army fight? My people would go to war, and they would fight your people, and they would fight to the death to deliver me, so that I would not be taken prisoner by their power. When he finishes that, Pilate comes back and says, well, then are you a king? Okay, are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world, he said. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Okay, are you a king? Yeah, but for this purpose, this is the reason I came. I came to bear witness to the truth. So Paul is saying, what is my purpose? Our purpose is to bear witness to the truth. Now, as we're going through this time, this cycle of time, that the Antichrist has gained such a strong foothold, that the powers of darkness, the rulers of darkness, have gained such a level of entrance that people don't even know they exist, and they have no concept. They go down and build this big building, and they take people through the building, and the people in their delusional thought think that by this big building and everything they see inside, that education is going to somehow be better. What goes on inside the building has nothing to do with the building. So what goes on inside of there will still be the rulers of darkness working in order to bring the secular humanistic view of life to these people, so that they in turn stand against everything biblically Christian. And they will be engaged more and more in this warfare they're fighting. And this is where the church is standing. So he says, look, you have to speak the truth. So when this is going on, and this is your calling in life, you cannot set it aside, even though it's going to cost you somewhere. So he said, Jesus said, if they do this to me, what do you think think they're going to do to you. The servant is not above his Lord. The servant is, it's enough for him to be as his Lord. And if they're doing this to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? And that gives these guys something to think about. Okay, wait a minute. You know, we've been walking with Jesus. We've been seeing the healings. We've been seeing the people fed. We've been seeing the miracles. We've been walking around listening to this guy teach us every day. But now he's putting us in an awkward position because we're seeing what's coming with regard to the building opposition to him from the Jewish councils and from the Jewish priests and so forth. We're seeing that build. And what he's telling us is this is what's going to happen to us. So we have to really ponder this, whether we're going to do that. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, this is essential that you not only adapt to my doctrine, but that you constantly ponder my manner of life and copy it so that you actually become a disciple, because that's what we're doing. We're making disciples. And Paul is a disciple of Christ, but he is an apostle of Christ. So he is committed to walk in the steps that Jesus set out before him. So what is our purpose? Our purpose is, first of all, to bear witness to the truth, whatever the cost. Secondly, it is to make disciples. And if you go to in some version other than the King James, pretty much where he says, go and teach all nations, the first time you say teach is not the same word as the second time he says teach. And so the translation first, go and teach all nations, is actually go and disciple all nations. Now, how do you disciple? Well, you have to start somewhere. And you usually start with a state of ignorance. So Jesus takes these guys who are Jewish men who don't have the first inkling of what he is doing with them. They have no clue. The confrontation with Moses that John the Baptist has brought and that these guys are going to enlarge upon, they don't have a clue. They're at the very beginning. They're fishermen and tax collectors and so forth. And Christ takes them in, and so you have a starting point. At the starting point, you must have some degree of attention. And the attention is not going to be perfect, but there has to be some degree of attention given by the people who are being discipled so that the scriptures that are going in are actually rooting. The Bible said we are to be rooted first. You first get rooted in Colossians. So when you take these people at the beginning, you're going to feed life into them, but they're not going to be able to fully comprehend it, and they're not going to be able to do anything with it. So in the making of a disciple, you have a process that goes on. You have to have access to that person over a period of time. Jesus took 3.5 years to disciple these first guys. Then he took Paul, and he worked with Paul for about the same amount of time, and then turned him loose as an apostle. So Christ takes him for 3.5 years. He gives a parable in Luke about a fig tree. This tree is planted. I don't remember if it was a fig tree or not, but it was a tree planted in a garden, and it had grown for 3 years. At the end of the third year, it had no fruit. And so Jesus used the parable to say the owner of the fig tree wanted it cut down. But the husbandman, who is Christ, the owner is God the Father, the husbandman is Christ, and he steps in and he said, no, leave it alone. Give me one more year. We're going to take one more year, and we'll dig about it so we can get the water in. We're going to dung it so that it gets the necessary food that it needs. And then if after that fourth year there is no fruit, then cut it down. Now, I have thought from the first time I read that there is something being taught there concerning Christian growth. That when you start with the disciple, you start with this ignorance. They may have a little bit, but they don't have a lot. And then Christ took 3.5 years. If you have access to a person for 3.5 years on a regular basis, at the end of that 3.5 years, they should have accepted the doctrine. They come to fully know the doctrine, and they have entered into it, and it becomes a part of them and easily comes back out of them to other people. So this is over a 3.5, 4-year period of time. What we tend to see or have seen over the years is that there can be ministry not for 3 or 4 years, but for 10 or 20 years. And at the end of the 10 or 20 years, there is not sufficient growth in that person that you could actually turn them out and have them go out on some kind of a missionary tour like the disciples had to go on, and have confidence that they would be strong enough in their faith and in their manner of living to go out and do this. Or just to meet somebody sitting down at a table in a restaurant, and this person engages in conversation and something opens up the opportunity to share the word. This is like what happened yesterday again, where I sat down, was watching these two guys play a football game, and they came around and asked, you know, do you want cake? Because it's a birthday party, you want some cake? Okay, and then the other person, other two people at the table got up and left to go get food and so forth. And when they left, this guy starts these questionings to me. So I'm now in a position of intensity because I am trying to respond without giving any room. I'm not giving any room. Is there any way we can justify this homosexual situation? And I'm saying back, no, there isn't any way. You can't. But if it's legal, does not make it lawful. If it's legal, it's still an abomination to God, and it's going to bring about the judgment of eternal hell if the people continue in this. If they don't come to confession and repentance and they're turned from it and come out of it like some of the Corinthians did, then that they're bound and lost. But, and so it keeps coming back, but if. And I finally got a little bit agitated. And I'm sitting there very calmly, very politely trying to, and finally, that's when I got agitated and I said, look, here's how it is. There are people who want to profess to be Christians but do not want to live within the bounds of Christianity. And if you're not willing to submit to the laws of the Lord in the bounds of Christianity, you are not a true Christian. You are one of those who has a form of godliness but denies the power, and you're useless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, and that's where I cut it off. So I didn't pursue it anymore. He tried to come back, and I just cut it off. I would not go any farther. Why? Because at that point, you look at this person and you say, what chance is there to make a disciple of this person if they will not fully enter into the doctrine of Scripture, if they will not enter into the law of God as a full believer and stand on it and say there is no way to compromise this? You can't do it. Then if they're, so long as they're looking for a way to make this so that that person can be acceptable to God, you don't have anything to work with. So when we take these kids, we say, all right, we're going to start and we're going to make disciples, hopefully, so that at some point in time, having had this ministry of 3.5 to 4 years of steady input, that they now are grounded, rooted and grounded. They are grounded in the faith, and being grounded in the faith, they carry it with them. And they know the Scriptures sufficiently that in a given situation, they can bring the Word of God to it. Well, this is what you're asking. This is the argument. Here is what God said about it. Well, is there any place else to go? No, there's no place else to go, because we are expressly forbidden in the book of Revelation to add anything to or take anything from this revealed word. And so I cannot add something that's going to make it acceptable. I can't subtract something that will make it acceptable. I have to simply declare what God said, and you have to live with it. You're going to have to respond to it. However you respond, that's up to you. That's not for me to determine. My hope is one thing. You know, Paul said, if we hope for that which we see not, then do we patiently wait for it? So sometimes in the ministry, you're not seeing the response, but that doesn't mean you stop. You keep pressing and you keep pressing and you keep pressing in the hope that somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit is going to take that and make that little seed begin to bear fruit. And now that life is going to become solid enough, and they don't have to be real old, become solid enough to do what you've been doing should you be removed from the picture. So he said, look, we need to go and make disciples. And then those disciples are going to be a part of the second part. We're going to teach them, the disciples, to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. So this is a part of this instruction that is our purpose, is to witness to the truth and make disciples. And that is an ongoing thing unless they get to the point where the Lord says, cut them down. That is not, nobody talks about that. But it is a reality if there is not clear growth. You might not cut them clear down, but you have to back off a little bit. Then, so our purpose is to witness to the truth, and in the process of doing that is to make these disciples who are going to be effective in carrying out the mission that you've been on. All right, you're going home, you're gonna die. You want to leave something behind. And one of my favorite songs is, "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the power of our devotion light their way." All right. May the footsteps that we leave lead them to believe. Right. And then that's what we want them to do. Let their footsteps lead the next generation. So in this meeting last night, there were children this big and there were children this big. And somewhere in there, as you observe these children, what you're looking for is, where in this progress, where are any of these beginning to really demonstrate Christian character in the fullest sense of the word? And there's one particular who stood out. That one particular stood out in her mannerisms and in her speech, because she was very easily talked about the Lord's care, talked about the Lord's requirements. It was not a hard thing at all for her. The others were basically into play, and their little children are going to play. But if you're 5 or 6 years old, and there has been this steady input from the parent, who is also receiving input from the pastor, you have this coming in at the age of 6, there should be something, some fruit beginning to be produced. So that by the time they hit the age of 12, there should be a solid person here who can pass through this, what do they call that, when they get to that point and you're going to approve them now for communion, what is the word they use? Yeah, they come to that. What is confirmation? It's confirming their faith. They're telling you what they believe. You may be asking some questions, but they are able to tell you what they believe and why they believe it. It's not something that you mess with, because this person is coming into the arena of warfare by their submission to Christ, which allows them to receive the table, but then assigns them the duty of being this disciple who is becoming in the process whatever particular ministry God gives to them. So this is the function, this is a part of the purpose. And Paul, in working with Timothy, had this purpose with Timothy. Over in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, you're very familiar with this. In the 11th verse it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." He gave them. All right. These teachers are a gift of God to the church. Pastor teachers, because this is the pastor teacher, pastors and teachers, it does not say some pastors and some teachers. That's a little play in the Greek language where Paul put both of them into the same category or person. The pastor is a teaching priest. That's what they didn't have in Israel. You have a teaching priest. So he said, God gave these for the perfecting of the saints. So here we're back to this discipling, for the perfecting of the saints. Well, how do you take an imperfect and make it perfect? The only way you can take an imperfect and make it perfect is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be working in both ends of the line. So the Holy Spirit, Jim is up here teaching, and the Holy Spirit is passing information through him, and the people sitting out there, if the connection is made, that information is being passed into them by the Holy Spirit. So it just doesn't go out here in the air somewhere and stop. Just like being on a telephone, you have one person on this end and one person on this end, And this person up here is speaking, and the other person has the phone to their ear listening, and the information that's going between is an establishing information. It's building them in this work of ministry, whatever it might be. Now, obviously, when you are pastor and you're going to preach every Sunday morning, you're not necessarily singling somebody out, and you're giving what we call a general explanation of whatever your passage happens to be, whatever that thing is, and whatever your purpose and motivation is. That's how that's coming out. So he said that this is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of perfecting the saints for the work of ministry. Again, that's what you want. In another place, Paul said that they should do the work of an evangelist. This is an essential. When the early church quit doing the work of an evangelist, God brought heavy persecution on them. And when the heavy persecution came, they were scattered. And it said they were scattered abroad, but when they went abroad, they took with them the gospel. So when they went out now actually doing the work that had been assigned them. They had been perfected to do that work, but under a lack of persecution, they became lazy. And they lost sight of the reality that it is not just the pastor. The pastor has his calling and his function, and part of that is preparing these people to walk out of the sanctuary at the end of the service on Sunday morning and carry with them the light he just shined on them. I said in this in my thing about going out and teaching the seminar and whatever the other thing was now, I can't remember, it was two things I said. I got to thinking about how many times in school we have sung the song, "This Little Light of Mine." This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. Let it shine all over town. Don't put it under a barrel. And I got to thinking whether I was really letting my light shine. And I thought, well, I'm shining to this little group in the school, and I shine to this little group in the church, but maybe I am not letting it shine out where it needs to go out farther. Hopefully the book is a part of that. Letting the light shine by bringing biblical truth in that book to people. And right now there's people looking at the book and saying, is this worth being published? And they told me I'd hear in 7 to 10 days from them with regard to their view. And if they come back to me and say, this is a good book, we want to publish it, then that puts me in the next step, because the next stage is, okay, where do I get the money to publish it? So it's $3,400 to publish it. That includes them doing all this promotion. That's not just putting on paper, but they do all the promotion on this thing, and they send it out to stores, and they do use whatever gimmicks they have, making videos and so forth, to promote. Well, if that occurs, then what you have is what I wrote in that book, calling people back to the biblical foundation of a town and how that worked for peace in the town, and how it worked for lawful authority in the town, calling people back to that to say, remember from whence you're fallen. Remember from whence you're fallen. Repent. Do your first works. So that would be a light shining. And then I said about the seminar, if I could go and teach the seminar. And so Joe contacted me and asked me to give him an outline. And I wrote him back and I said, Joe, I really don't know if I have an outline, because my outline is the Bible. But I said, there are definitions, so I'm going to put together some of the definitions, and I'm going to send that to him and then leave it there and see what happens if God opens the door. I emailed Dennis Joslin. I said to Dennis Joslin, maybe your church would be a guinea pig. Allow me to come there, and you people sit and listen and pass judgment and give it back to me. His response was, what an honor. He said, I'm going to work on this. Well, Dennis usually doesn't tell you he's going to do something and then not do it. So I don't know where that's going to go, but this is another, to me, it's an opportunity. That's why Jennifer said, she said, look, if you would videotape and put it on YouTube, you might not have to go. Well, that's true, but that don't mean anybody's going to look on YouTube. If you're actually in an arena with people sitting in the seats and you're standing in front of them and you're giving them the PowerPoint presentation and you're taking it point by point, that's a little bit different because now they're sitting there. You actually have people sitting there who are seeing, and you're not just hoping somebody's looking at it. So I don't know what kind of response YouTube gets. I didn't ask Dan if they get any kind of feedback on what they're doing, but we've got sermon after sermon after sermon on the internet, week after week after week after week, but nobody much, we might have had a couple. Normally we don't get any response saying to Jim, you know what, your sermon really touched me Sunday morning, and here's, so you don't know where it's going. You just put your trust in God that this is going out and communicating. That was the same way with the TV program. That was the same way with the radio program. I'd sit in the office and I'd record the radio broadcast, take it over to the studio. They'd put it on the air on Sunday morning, and you have no clue where it's going or whether there's any response to it. So you don't have that personal thing. So I thought, well, maybe the book, if the Lord blesses the book and the book sells a lot, then we have a lot of people reading and starting to think and look at the biblical foundation compared to where we are now. And that in itself could open up doors that would help us. So this is the thing that the pastors and teachers are given for the perfecting of the saints. And they're being perfected for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Billy and Hannah go downstairs every Sunday, and then they come back. So they'll tell you, like Billy said, whatever week that was we were talking, and he said, we learned about John the Baptist this morning. Okay, then whatever you learned about John the Baptist, in some simple way, somewhere, tell somebody. Hey, I just learned this thing, okay? I mean, they do that with other things, right? They do that with shooting guns, and they do that with hitting balls, and they do that with all... So we want, that's what we want them to do. So this is Paul's purpose. He said, you know my purpose. And this goes on until we all come in the unity of the faith. That doesn't mean, that would be wonderful if we could do that. That doesn't mean in every detail that people do, but the unity of the faith means we are absolute agreement on who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Bible is. And that is our what we call our rule of faith and practice, and you have absolute agreement on that. Otherwise, you don't have a full unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, he's describing the church now coming to as a perfect man, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he said, our purpose is to make these disciples and then prepare them for service so that, in verse 16, he said that the whole body fitly joined together. Now, again, I went on Facebook and I put a thing on the word organized. And I asked people to consider the human body. How does the human body function? Here are all these organisms. So I just talked about various systems, you know, the digestive system and the blood circulatory system. And I went through and I told them, if we're going to talk about organized religion, we first have to get the definition of the word organized. And so I suggested that they ponder how the body functions. Now, Carol's telling us this morning that Vicky is improving. And she's getting to the point where she apparently recognizes people, can communicate a little bit with people, and that is a massive growth. Ashley had a cyst behind her eyeball. That cyst broke and all that stuff come running out and her headache went away. But it's come back, not to the same degree it was, but it's come back because of the water on the brain and the water, however that is, in the back. And whatever treatment, whether God delivers her or whether some treatment the doctor's going to do. So we say, all right, this is a marvelous thing that this occurred. I can't even imagine a cyst behind the eyeball breaking and this stuff coming out the eye. I mean, I've had cysts all over my body, but I never had them in there. So that's kind of a fascinating thing. And he said, look, this body is joined together. We're talking about the church, and compacted by every joint that supplies. So even with that, something in the body made that thing break, whatever it was. That could have been prayer. who knows? Anyway, it broke, and they told her eyeball was swollen. Well, I don't know how they finally determined it was a cyst, if it was just from the stuff that came out of it or what. But this is what's being described here, that every joint is supplying. So what's happening to Vicky is that as Vicky's body is laying basically motionless upon a bed, you don't see the body working. You don't see the organs at work. You don't see the blood at work. You don't see those elements that God put in there that are working to restore health to that body. And it might take a long, long, long time. But if God restores the health to that body, first of all, you have a person who, coming out of that circumstance, ought to have, at the end of it, a very powerful testimony to the grace of God and the healing power of God. Now, we had a boy that got shot. His cousin shot him, and it blew this hand to smithereens. Pellets went in here. He did not get hit in the chest. He got some in this arm, some in this arm, but it blew this hand apart. Apparently, what he had done was put his hand up, and the force hit here. And when I went down to the hospital, I got there actually ahead of him, and when they brought him in, he was kind of groggy. I think they had given him something, and they had him in a almost a semi-coma. And they brought him in and on the cart and put him on the bed, and I looked at that hand. And the doctor came over, and the nurses, and they started looking. And the doctor went to his parents and said, it will take at least 24 operations just to get this bone put back together. Those things are a mess. So we prayed, and the Lord healed the hand. They never did a surgery. The Lord healed the hand. So I said to him at that time, I said, all the rest of your life, every time you use that hand, you're going to have to think of what God did for you. Every time you use it, because he was right-handed, and all of a sudden he has no right hand, and he has to struggle using his left hand, and then this hand is healed, and he goes back to using it. So I said, you're not going to get away from it. Everywhere you go, everything you do with that hand, you're going to have to think about what God did for you. We have Jacob Bowers. Jacob Bowers got that. They were going to amputate his leg. It was so bad. Took him to Akron Children's Hospital. The leg had turned black. They took him to the Children's Hospital, and somebody at Children's Hospital decided they didn't need to amputate. There was prayer going up for all over the place. And what happened was, over a long period of time, several years, the leg, you know, they put the plates in and everything, and eventually the leg came around to where he could walk on it and run on it, but he still gets pain in it. So I told him the same thing. I said, every time you take a step, when you put that right foot down, you need to say, thank you, Lord, because of what you did for me. Because it's easy for these people to forget. You know, the healing comes and you don't remember what God has done. So he said, look, this is the joints have to supply. Every joint has to work together, working in the measure of its own part and increasing the body to the edifying of itself in love. This is, of course, speaking spiritually here. So which says duty. All right, we have a duty, and this is our duty, the edification of each other. And that's largely prayer. A lot of that is prayer. People ask for prayer, and we pray for them, just like Bill sent Billy up this morning to have prayer. That's an edification process. That's a building process. Teaching him, well, if you have the headache, go get prayer. So then the others pray for him. And said, as a result of all this working, he says to them, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now look, I'm telling you what God is doing here. God has given you these ministries. These ministries are performing a function to prepare you to be able to perform your function in the body so that the body is more perfectly organized. And I don't want you running out of here and going like the other Gentiles whose mind is all over the place. The word is mataiotes there in the Greek. And mataiotes is kind of has an idea of just taking everything in. You don't sort out any information. Everything comes in and it starts cluttering up the mind, and that makes it difficult to bring in the counsel of Scripture because the mind is everywhere else. All right? That's one of the things that's going on today, is this constant assault upon the weapons And we're using kids now. The kids are this highly sympathetic group. People are sympathetic towards children. So we take these children and we thrust them out there, but we don't identify the root cause of the problem. We blame it on a gun. And by doing it, because the rulers of darkness have control of the media, they have control of about everything, they never look at anything else as a part of the problem. So the guy in the comic strip, he actually put in there the other day the things that I've thought and I wanted to write about how nobody blames Hollywood for the violence that it shows on the screen all the time, or even these computer games that get more and more and more and more violent, and they don't see, this is going into the kid's mind. They don't see that as a contributor. They see the gun as a contributor. So he said, look, that's the Gentile mind. The Gentile mind cannot think and reason. You can't bring the information into it because they don't want to hear it. But if you're a Christian, that should not be true. You should be able to come to soundness of mind. All right. Now, the last thing is that we have a purpose of resisting the devil, which is also stated in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, where you're very familiar with putting on the armor of God. So we are to put on the armor of God in order to stand. What Paul says is, if you don't put on the armor of God, you have no ability to stand. You're going to be like that Gentile whose mind is all over the place and taking in everything, and you're not going to have the soundness of mind that the Holy Spirit gives you, and therefore you're going to be in trouble, so you better put it on. Put on the armor of God so you'll be able to stand. Why? Because the warfare we're fighting is not against human beings. Human beings are the agents who are governed and controlled by the spirits that are called the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness and so forth. Those are the forces that have entered the people, and the people in their foolish ignorance are going out and making war, even when they don't know it. They're making war on the counsels of God. We're going to stand against everything that God requires in the scripture and everything that he gives you as a method to achieve it. We're going to go fight against it. And that's what that Jesus told them. Look, guys, if you do this, you're going to have persecution. It's going to come on you because they're going to hate what you're doing. So he said, put on the whole armor of God. Then I'm not going to read all the various parts of the armor. Where he says in verse 13, in order that you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. So you're going to be okay. When this comes and everybody around you is falling to pieces, you're going to be able to stand in the truth of God's word. Why? Because you have been taught it. You have received it. It has worked in development. It has prepared you to be a servant. You're going to be able to stand because you have done all. Having done all, to stand. Then he gets into the description. After he says, he gets into the description of saying, put on the armor, the helmet of salvation, and so forth. But the motivation behind it is that they can resist the devil, because that's who you're fighting against. Barack Obama is a satanic being. He is an antichrist. If you're antichrist, you're satanic. Hillary Clinton's an antichrist, therefore she's satanic. You can go down the list probably of a whole bunch of the people in the political world whose names you don't even know, but who are all committed to this concept of one world and all this sort of thing and socialism. They all antichrist. I don't care if it's at the federal level or at the state level or at the local level, so long as the $33 million spent on that building down there is a testimony to antichrist. We're going to take all these people. When two of Martha's former classmates were here the other day, and just for a short while, but they had a tour of the old high school. Did they go through both schools or just through the high school?
No, through the whole school from where it started.
Yeah, but they went through the old one. They went where you went to school.
Yeah.
And they had the opportunity to walk through the school, and this one was just, she was just overwhelmed with emotion to walk through that building and think about her memories and all this sort of thing, and she had pictures that she had. And I thought, Well, you're changing the building, but you're not changing the character. The building is new, but what's going on inside the building is the same as what went on site in that building, not at the beginning, but as years went on and as it changed. So your concept of emotion over the loss of a building, or she said, we might be able to get a brick. I'll be able to keep a brick. So I told her about Harding High School. I said, when they tore down Harding High School, I couldn't care less that they tore down the high school. And they decided to keep that that edifice, whatever it has a name, that they keep out front for $2 million to keep that thing there, which they don't do anything with. I said, I thought that was stupid. But obviously, there are people that fell in love with the school that didn't think it was stupid. And so they come up with the money some way to do it. All right? So they say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, that's the Gentile. That's the unsaved people who are doing this. And that's, if you don't put this armor on, they're going to consume you. And more as we go, every year when I write the state of Ohio and tell the state of Ohio who we are, what we're doing, and I make it clear that we cannot permit the state of Ohio to have any authority over the Church of Jesus Christ, because to do so would be idolatry. And I've been sending them that letter now for I don't know how many years, a lot of years. And so far, every year I get a letter back saying you're approved for another year. Okay? They approved us. So a question in my mind is, what if I get a letter back that says you're not approved? And then I have to ask the question, what do you parents want to do? Do you want to keep your kids here under the teaching of the scriptures? Or do you want to, in fear of this behemoth government, take them and put them where they're going to be destroyed, possibly? It's going to be a serious question they're going to have to answer. So he said, resist the devil. And with that, I'm going to go just to the book of James. Two more references on that subject. James chapter 4. Somewhere here I've got James. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the first habit. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil. You can't do one without the other. You can't resist the devil if you don't submit to God. So you have to submit to God. Submission to God, again, comes through the submission to the counsels of Scripture. The Bible is your rule of faith and practice. So this is what you're to do. You are to resist the devil by submitting to God. And here is the promise James gave them. If you do that, he, Satan, will flee from you. Not entirely, but he's going to flee in having any influence. He's not going to be able to influence you because you're being influenced by the Holy Spirit and by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then just one last, over in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's given us a couple times. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter 5, it's likewise you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 9, it's talking about Satan. Well, let's read verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So who resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That all the Christians are dealing with this. The true Christians, as I said. Again, as I said to the guy last night, look, you either become a true Christian and you take the law of God as the final authority, or you become a Christian in name only, where you want to compromise. And if you do that, you fail. Amen.